Heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world. This is the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you to not only defend the historic Christian faith, but become an apprentice of Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It's always great to be in the studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your questions answered live by simply dialing 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Our contact information, and then write to our calls on the web, equip.org, via the mail, box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants, they are standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. A lot of you calling in. Let's go right to the phone calls. Let's talk to Thomas first in Albuquerque, New Mexico. Hi, Thomas.
Hi, Hank. Hey, I have a question for you. And really, I mean, it's a bit of a challenge, and I mean it with all due respect. It's on this issue regarding the fact that evil exists simply because mankind was given a choice by God. And in choosing wrong, that's why evil exists. I think inherently something about that doesn't seem right to me, and it just doesn't hold up, I don't think, to the highest degree of scrutiny.
What's the option?
I care so much. Well, I think the option is that it exists because it's naturally, if you will, a byproduct of God's creation itself.
So God created evil?
Well, I don't want to put it that final point on it, but what I would say is, when God's
but that seems to be the option. The other option would be that God created evil. I mean, if there's another option, explain it to me.
Well, that's what I'm trying to do. I'm saying that the fact that when God calls something good, you cannot define what good is without explaining what evil is. So out of necessity, evil has to exist as a byproduct of anything that proceeds from God to say that it is perfect and it is holy.
Okay, but if I'm understanding you correctly, then, if I'm understanding you, sorry for interrupting you, Thomas, but if I'm understanding you correctly, you're saying that God created evil as a byproduct of good?
Yes.
Okay, so God created evil.
Okay, when you say God is holy, what does holy mean? It means void of, and then you can fill in the blank, right? All the bad stuff. So ultimately, it has, because God is just, it has to be tried and proven. He has chosen the good things, and it is going to stand up to the highest test of the opposite thing. When you say light, there is darkness, okay?
Okay, and so I'm understanding you correctly. You're saying that God created light and darkness. He created good and evil.
Yes. In fact, ultimately, yes.
Okay.
Ultimately, it has to be. He created Lucifer, right?
Yes, but he did not create an evil being. He created a glorious being.
So here's
the issue. What you're saying is God is the author of evil, and I accept that. I mean, there are a lot of Christians that say that God is the creator of evil. The problem comes in, if in fact that is true, how do you distinguish God from being evil himself? And what is the problem to take, I think, a far more circumspect route and say that God creates the potential for evil by granting volitional beings exactly that, choice?
But that's a cop-out. It doesn't make sense, ultimately, because then you would have to say that Lucifer and human beings have the ability out of something that is perfectly good and holy, which God is, to call something into existence that is the opposite of that. Okay, so you're at some point you're giving Lucifer, you're giving the fallen angels, you're giving mankind the ability to create something that is completely outside of God himself. That, to me, is a much bigger problem than the one you're talking about.
Well, but I think that you're mistaking terms and ideas. I mean, the whole idea of evil is not an ontological entity in itself. It's a deprivation of something. And what I'm saying is that God creates volitional beings, and he creates them in such a way that they can either choose to love him or choose to reject him. And that volition makes love meaningful. Without that volition, there is no real meaning to love. It becomes coercion. So I think the safer way, the biblical way, is to say that God creates the potential for evil and that human beings actualize that evil by their choices.
That's interesting. I mean, I see what you're saying, and that makes it make a feel more sense to me. I think you're giving people the power, some power that they can't possibly have. When you say that love cannot exist away from the ability of people to choose it, that just seems contrary to everything scriptural.
Well, I think you've done a good thing in essence, Thomas, because you brought up some points in terms of comparison. And I think in doing that, you're being very biblical. If you read Isaiah 45:7, I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light. I create darkness. I make peace. I create evil. Of course, the question when you read that passage in Scripture is, what does it mean? Obviously, what you have here in Scripture, and I'm referring to the passage that I think you're referring to, Isaiah chapter 45, obviously what you have there in terms of structure is what is called an antithetical parallelism. So light is contrasted with darkness. Peace is contrasted with its opposite, variously rendered evil, calamity, disaster, which ultimately is judgment in response to sin. Now, obviously, God could not and does not create moral evil because, as I mentioned earlier, evil is not a substance. It is a lack of good. So it is not a thing in itself. And that's why I think that the better way of rendering this passage is to render it in the sense that Scripture is communicating, which is that God creates a potential for evil because God gives us the ability to choose.
Well, I certainly appreciate your perspective on it, and it makes me think very deeply. I still believe, you're just much better. You're a much better debater than I am. So, and you're much more knowledgeable and wise.
Well, I don't know if I would say that. I think you did a very, very good job of expressing yourself. I just, the problem with the position that you were proposing to take is that it would make God the author of evil. And if God is the author of evil, how do you distinguish God from being evil himself? I mean, it leads into a conundrum of sorts. And I don't think that that is the biblical message. The biblical message is that God created all things good. And God, in creating Satan good, created him as a volitional being. Why? Because God wants us to enter into the Trinity in the sense of entering into union or relationship. And that is a love relationship. That's what's axiomatic. When we say God is love, it entails immediately a thought that there is an object for God to love, which again gets us thinking about the Trinity in itself. So God creates this human being that human being has the opportunity to love God or to reject God. If that human being did not have that, love would not be meaningful. And so out of that comes evil. So God creates the potential for evil because he makes us volitional beings. Evil comes out of that, but out of this whole scenario comes the best of all possible worlds, a world in which we are forever able not to sin. We are actualized in our choices. And so the love that we have for God now is maintained not only in time, but for all eternity is a wonderful thing, because it now is a meaningful thing as opposed to something that is coercive. We used to talk about the Chatty Cathy dolls, because at one time in human history, it's been a long time ago, and it is a revelation of my own age, but I mean, it was the kind of doll that you pulled the spring, and when you pulled the string, all it could say is, I love you, I love you, I love you. Meaningless, because it was programmed in as opposed to being volitional. We'll leave it at that. Good question and a great job of expressing yourself. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Lorraine. She's listening in Oklahoma on Bot Radio. Hi, Lorraine.
Hello, how are you?
I'm good. How are you?
I'm fine. I want you to know you are a wonderful blessing to me. I never miss you. My question is, my friend is wondering what your opinion is about cremation.
Well, I think that the biblical motif is burial. So if, in fact, someone is cremated, we want to make certain that we go out of our way to talk about the preservation of the body, because that's the picture of burial. It is this body that's being buried will one day rise immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. And as I've said on this broadcast before, it doesn't mean that every single atom is going to be resuscitated. What it means is that there's continuity between the body that was and the body that will be. So God can resurrect the cremated just as he resurrects the buried. But cremation doesn't point to resurrection.
Yeah. You just keep up the good work, and I don't want to miss you any day.
Well, bless you. Thank you. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Ed next. He's listening in Buffalo, New York. Hi, Ed.
Hi, Hank.
Hi.
Quick question for you. In Mark chapter 11, it talks about that the donkey that Jesus was to ride into Jerusalem was unridden by a man or by a person. And I understand the idea that him sitting on it and having control over it shows Christ having control over, you know, all things and so forth. But I guess the other question is there some significance other than that, that it wasn't written by a human being because of his holiness or righteousness? Can we get something out of that, or is that too far-reaching?
Well, I think we can get a lot out of this passage. God uses earthly perceptible realities to point to spiritual verities, and so this is a epic time, the time of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. By the way, we're going to be celebrating that this weekend. And you go back historically to the time in which this happened, you have Jewish nationalism, which leads to the expectation of a political Messiah. They wanted someone to deliver them from Roman rule, and they wanted someone to reestablish the kingdom of David. And Jesus here is showing that he has not come to establish an earthly rule. So he does not ride on a horse. He does not come as a warrior in a chariot, but rather he comes as a donkey. So here we have a sign of humility and peace. And by the way, we have a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. And as Christ enters into the holy city, as prophesied by the prophet Zechariah, he is in essence declaring the establishment not of a Jewish theocracy, but the establishment of the kingdom of God. This is the promise that Christ, in his final entrance into the heavenly city, will be the entrance by which all believers will become His purified bride, the full complement of God's people from every language and nation, the great crowd on one hand, the 144,000 on the other, numbered in the one instance, innumerable in the other, but both figures pointing to a perfected bride, the wife of the Lamb. So it has not only a type and an antitype, but the antitype itself is a type of an antitype. Written about types and antitypes, if you don't understand that, you're missing a key in the art and science of biblical interpretation. You can find the key that unlocks that door in my book, Has God Spoken?, available through the ministry if you go to the web at equip.org. Be right back with more answers to your questions, so please don't touch that dial.
The starting point of all Christian living is Christ Jesus, who is the tree of life. As Watchman Nee put it, we do not begin from the matter of ethical right and wrong. We begin from Him. Problems come when Christians try to do in their own power what can be done only through Christ. Nee's timeless little book, Sit, Walk, Stand, draws insights from Ephesians to help believers understand their position as seated in Christ, which sets them on the right course for walking with and standing for Him. To receive your copy of Sit, Walk, Stand as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Stay tuned. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a moment to answer more questions. In The Atheist's Guide to Reality, Enjoying Life Without Illusions, Duke University professor and New Atheist philosopher Alex Rosenberg bites the bullet and declares that to be a consistent atheist, you'll have to be comfortable with a certain amount of nihilism and, just in case, there's always Prozac. Because a growing multitude of college students are drinking deeply from this nihilistic nonsense, we shouldn't be surprised that so many of our national spiritual and cultural indicators are headed south. Graham Veal's concise book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, is an accessible, practical resource for responding to the nihilistic nonsense of New Atheist. To receive your copy of New Atheism, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's mind-changing and life-transforming outreaches. Or visit equip.org. Watchman Nee observed in the letter to the Ephesians that three profoundly relevant themes for the Christian life were ordered in a particular way: our position seated in Christ, our walk with Christ in the world, and our stand for Christ against the enemy. An all too common mistake occurs when Christians attempt to walk in the world or stand against the enemy in their own power, not realizing that Christianity does not begin with walking or standing. It begins with sitting. In his classic little book, Sit, Walk, Stand, Watchman Nee expounds on the timeless truth that the starting point of the Christian life is being seated with Christ. To receive Sit, Walk, Stand as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Perhaps the most difficult and emotionally charged question ever asked the pastor or apologist is why God let a particular child suffer or die. The typical answer is we won't know until we get to heaven. Of course, we will certainly know more when we get to heaven, but is that all we can answer now? Other topics include female body image in a world of disordered mirrors. Should Christians fear profanities? Teaching apologetics to the next generation. Celebrity death and the meaning of life. Emotions in apologetics, and much more.
Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Christians often attempt to walk with Christ in order to one day sit with Him. But this is the reversal of the true order. Christianity begins not with a big do, but with a big done. Sit, Walk, Stand by Watchman Nee explores timeless principles from Ephesians which demonstrate the paradoxical truth that we advance in the Christian life only as we learn to first sit down. To receive your copy of Sit, Walk, Stand as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. And now, here's CRI President Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Candace next in Concord, North Carolina, right around the bend. Hi, Candace.
Hi. Thank you for having me.
You're welcome.
Yes, I had a question. This is more just for advice for believers in Jesus Christ. If you can give some advice to us who receive persecution, I know you've probably received a lot on here, and honestly, I just started to tune in about 2 weeks ago, but yeah, so if you could just kind of, you know, get some godly advice about, I mean, what to do, what to say if you're being persecuted, about what you believe in, or for an example, if you had a conversation with somebody you don't really know, but, you know, maybe they believe in something else and you respect that, but they... You know, you've been kind of persecuted
for
it. Got it,
yeah. Well, you know, I love what Peter says. This is part of the great passage that is always quoted by apologists. But let me give you some context. In other words, let me give you the words around the words that we hear so often. What Peter says is, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. Don't fear what they fear. Don't be frightened. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, and do that with gentleness and respect. And then Peter goes on to say, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. So persecution is the lot of the believer. If you look at the scripture, it is chock full of stories of persecution. One of the places that you can go to see the graphic examples is Hebrews chapter 11. But in the real world, you can see it everywhere. As I've traveled the planet over the last 10, 12 years in particular, I spent a lot of time with the persecuted church, people who have lost their social standing, their financial resources for the cause of Christ, people who have been imprisoned. One man that became a great friend, now 92 years of age, 24 years he has spent on four separate occasions in prison, a total of 24 years. And yet he has faced all the indignities that one human being can foist on another with great joy and peace. And the reason is that he has come to experience Christ and to experience Christ to the full.
Right. Yeah. And one thing that I just kind of stand on is just that, you know, the word stands on its own. You know, I don't need to try to quote unquote back it up. You know, the word stands on its own.
It does, but you have to help people because people don't necessarily have an answer. And that's why when someone asks you, as Peter says, to give the reason for the hope that you have, you need to be ready. Here's what's important. It's not that you have to run around frantically grabbing people by the lapels and saying, are you saved? But what you ought to do is be equipped, always ready to give an answer. And then God can use your well-reasoned answer as an opportunity to share his goodness and his grace with others. Appreciate your call. You know, a couple of things that I want to mention real quickly with respect to persecution. Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then he said, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you on account of me. Rejoice, be glad. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So if you look at the great Faith Hall of Fame chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, you see persecution in the real world. I mean, we hear about it today and gasp when someone is beheaded. But again, as I said earlier on, the Bible is full of every kind of indignity that is wreaked on another human being for the cause of Christ. So if you look at the Bible in Hebrews chapter 11, you read of those who are tortured and refuse to be released so that they may gain a better resurrection. You read of people who faced jeers and flogging, others who were chained and put in prison, still others who were stoned and then sawed in two. Put to death by the sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts, in mountains, in caves. They lived in holes in the ground, and they were commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better, so that only together with us who believe may they be made perfect in righteousness. And then Hebrews goes on to say, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, people like that, let's throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Why? He's the author. He's the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Because in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your own blood. You know, sometimes I've been asked over the years by people, when people speak ill of me or make up a story and circulate it or whatever, why don't you respond to that? Why don't you answer that? Well, ultimately, because if you understand Scripture, you realize that you are blessed. What you want to do is make sure that you live upright before God and other people, and then you can let the chips fall where they may. Because we live ultimately for an audience of one. We're going to stand before him and give an account of our lives. In the meantime, think of the legacy of the Christian faith. We are all too often more surprised than I think we should be when someone suffers persecution in the present, because we forget that persecution is the legacy of Christianity. It's the blood of the martyrs that is the seed of the church. So let's not grow weary in well-doing. Back to the phone lines. Mike in Missouri, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Mike.
Hi, Hank.
Hi.
I love your program.
Thanks.
I look to see you every day.
Thanks, yes.
I grew up in the Mormon church, and I fell away after I was 17. But after I got burned, I got saved through the Word. And after studying the Bible and doing research, the Book of Mormon has a lot of hearsays. I heard somewhere that Moroni was an angel of light, which was a demon. Do you have anything on that? Or?
Well, I don't know that we can say for certain that Moroni was a demon. What we can say for certain is that the vision of 1820, or the alleged vision in which two celestial personages appeared to Joseph Smith, claiming that all existing churches were wrong, that all their creeds were an abomination, and all their professors were corrupt, that this was simply something that likely was the figment of a fertile imagination of an enterprising young man who started a new religion. We can't say that for certain, but it is very likely, as you follow the history of Mormonism, that that was the case. To have these personages tell Smith that he had been chosen not to reform, but to restore a church that had disappeared from the face of the earth, quite convenient. And, of course, the doctrines that he came up with were a way of pulling people into another faith form. And, you know, we shouldn't be surprised at this, because the Bible says, even from among your own number, men will arise, distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after themselves. So maybe it was the world, maybe it was the flesh, maybe it was the devil. We can't say for certain what that was. What we can say is that the story of Moroni and Mormon simply do not cohere with the facts of a real world.
Well, I've even been to the temple. I mean, you would think there'd be a record of these golden plates that he recovered. And, you know, the Bible says, you know, his word is inerrant, so it doesn't, I mean, why would he add to it later?
Well, that's right, and that's the case of unbiblical revelations. And, you know, you go back to 1823 when Moroni visited Smith and then divulged the location of these golden plates that you're referring to and said that they contained the fullness of the everlasting gospel. And this whole story that was made up about the plates abridged by Moroni and his father Mormon 1,400 years earlier, rewritten in Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics, and that along with the plates, Smith found some magical eyeglasses that he could use to translate the writing into English. I mean, all of that is a fanciful story. The one thing we know, regardless of the origins of the story, is the story simply does not cohere with the facts.
Okay. All righty. Hey, what do you think of Perry Stone, his writings?
I think they are fanciful. They are fraught with sensationalism, sophistry, script torture. This is not a reliable source. I mean, this is a classic example of newspaper eschatology. He's propagating sensationalistic stories of Bible prophecy being fulfilled in modern Israel, divine healing through communion and prayer clause as normative for Christian. He has a deliverance model of spiritual warfare. And his reading of Scripture is simply abysmal, does not know the art and science of biblical interpretation, and then believes in mythology like Bible codes and so forth. So a very unstable, unreliable source. It is unfortunate that we not only have the cults that masquerade on the outside of Christianity, but we have those inside the church who are using sophistry, sensationalism, sloppy journalism, and a touch of script torture, just twisting the scriptures like a wax nose, and that titillates the masses who are ill-informed. We'll be right back with more answers in just a few moments.
Christians often attempt to walk with Christ in order to one day sit with Him. But this is the reversal of the true order. Christianity begins not with a big do, but with a big done. Sit, Walk, Stand by Watchman Nee explores timeless principles from Ephesians which demonstrate the paradoxical truth that we advance in the Christian life only as we learn to first sit down. To receive your copy of Sit, Walk, Stand as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI.
or visit equip.org, equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will return right after the break. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Girls and women everywhere struggle with body image, and for some, this leads to body dysmorphic disorder, an obsession with perceived physical flaws. Young girls post "Am I pretty or ugly?" videos on YouTube, and adult women subject themselves to costly cosmetic procedures. But the Bible offers women a saner path to enhancing their beauty and sense of worth. Other topics include, why did God let that child die? Should Christians fear profanities? The spirituality of Schadenfreude, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org. Some time ago, the Christian Research Institute changed its tagline from "Because Truth Matters" to "Because Life and Truth Matter." Reason being that for Christians, truth and the abundant life are inseparable. It's no small clue that Jesus said he was the way, the truth, and the life. Tragically, in matters of life, Christians often try to walk with Christ in order to one day sit with Him. But this is the reversal of the true order. The concise book Sit, Walk, Stand by Watchman Nee explores timeless principles from the book of Ephesians, which demonstrate the truth that we advance in the Christian life only as we learn first to sit down. To receive Sit, Walk, Stand as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Richard Dawkins' grasp of philosophical arguments wouldn't earn him a passing grade in a freshman philosophy course, but he doesn't mean to deal with the questions that theists are asking. He simply ridicules his opponent's position. In New Atheism, A Survival Guide, Graham Veal explains, the new atheist stance is that the reasons for theism must be so bad, why even read about them? My goodness, no, you'd just dismiss them. Veal goes on to show that the new atheists have not offered one original argument for atheism, but they've plenty of original insults. New Atheism offers an accessible, practical resource for countering new atheist attacks. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide, as our thank you gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. The starting point of all Christian living is Christ Jesus, who is the tree of life. As Watchman Nee put it, we do not begin from the matter of ethical right and wrong. We begin from Him. Problems come when Christians try to do in their own power what can be done only through Christ. Nee's timeless little book, Sit, Walk, Stand, draws insights from Ephesians to help believers understand their position as seated in Christ, which sets them on the right course for walking with and standing for Him. To receive your copy of Sit, Walk, Stand as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Here's more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. Let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Kathy. She's listening in St. Peter's, Missouri, Bot Radio. Hi, Kathy.
Hi, Hank. Thank you so much for taking my call.
You're welcome.
My husband and I are going through a tremendous amount of grief right now because our dog that we had for 12 years died last week unexpectedly, and we don't have any children, and so we love animals a lot. We're very close to our animals, and my question concerns the fact of animals, specifically pets, and whether or not you believe that our pets will be in heaven.
Well, I think if God resurrected our pets, it would be in total keeping with his overwhelming grace and goodness. And many keen Christian thinkers believe not only animals in general, but pets in particular will be restored in the resurrection. I don't see anything in Scripture that precludes that. So this is a theological deduction. The Bible doesn't really tell us one way or the other for certain, but I think we can most certainly hold out hope for such a thing.
That's great. Thank you so much.
You got it. Blessings to you, and sorry for your loss. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Vern next in Lincoln, Nebraska. Vern is listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Vern.
How you doing, Hank? Just want to thank you for taking my phone call, and thank you for your ministry. Hey, I had a question on Zechariah 14, starting at verse 16, where it talks about survivors from all the nations that had attacked Jerusalem going up to celebrate the festival of tabernacles.
Mm-hmm.
And I was just wondering if you might be able to shed some insight on that to about verse 19. Because I know a lot of folks would, like, they use that kind of in when they start talking about the millennial kingdom and whatnot. So I was just wondering if you might be able to shed some light on that for me.
Yeah, I mean, I think this is a really bad thing that is happening in the church today. This very passage is used by people like Tim LaHaye, who is a megastar in the current Christian world, used by him to say that the Jews in the present day are going to suffer a Holocaust that will make the Holocaust of the Second World War look like a picnic by comparison. This is going to be the time of Jacob's trouble. It is going to be Antichrist's final solution to the Jewish problem and so forth. So they pick passages like this out of Scripture, and then they propel these passages into our day and age and say, this is going to happen in the very near future. But again, it is a misreading not only of the biblical text, but the context and the time historically that's going on or being depicted in Zechariah. Remember, Zechariah is already in the land. The temple has been rebuilt, or at least it's being rebuilt. And Zechariah is prophesying a day of ultimate return from exile when Jesus comes. So an exile has taken place, people have returned to the land, but now the point is an ultimate day in which Jesus comes, an ultimate time of restoration. And so he sees the destruction of the present temple in the far future. I mean, that's something that is in the future to Zechariah, and he predicts a time in which there's going to be ultimate vindication of true Israel in the final future. And so he gives a picture in language that could be understood by his hearers of a new Jerusalem. So again, follow the sequence. You've had the destruction of the temple. You've had the exile. You'd have a return and a partial rebuilding, but now Zechariah is warning that even this temple is going to be destroyed. So don't put your hope in rebuilt temples. What we're looking forward to is a time in which there's going to be a new Jerusalem. Now, to read into that a semi-golden age with a rebuilt temple and reinstituted temple sacrifices and the like is simply short-sighted in my view. Jesus spoke repeatedly of the resurrection of the dead during his earthly sojourn, but he did not so much as hint at the notion of a thousand-year semi-golden age with a rebuilt temple and reinstituted temple sacrifices. Instead, he said, don't be amazed. A time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be eternally condemned. When Jesus spoke with Martha concerning the resurrection of her brother, he reaffirmed that Lazarus would be resurrected on the last day, not prior to a thousand-year semi-golden age. And there's nothing in the whole of Scripture that suggests that those who have fallen asleep in Christ are going to return to a fallen earth replete with fallen earthlings. I mean, think about that. My dad died in 1997. If, in fact, this idea of a semi-golden age is true, he's going to come back to earth in a resurrected, glorified body and live with people who do not have resurrected, glorified bodies. He's going to be around on earth when the greatest apostasy takes place at the end of the 1,000 years. Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle in number, they're like the sand of the seashore. So during the watch of Jesus over a rebuilt temple with reinstituted temple sacrifice, which Timlehay, by the way, says are efficacious for ceremonial uncleanness, in other words, they atone for sin, during that time, my dad's going to be back on earth. So he's now in heaven. He's absent from the body, present with the Lord. Then he's going to come back to that carnage and that for 1,000 years? Perish the thought. I hope not. It's an interesting idea, but I don't think that there's any biblical warrant for it. That's the whole point. Nothing in Scripture suggests that those who have fallen asleep in Christ are going to return to a fallen earth. The biblical promise that gave my father peace as he faced a terminal condition in 1997 was that one day he would return to a restored universe in which there'd be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. All things have become new.
Yeah, I completely agree with you. I mean, it, you know, I look at how they use 1 Thessalonians to kind of cement their argument, which, you know, when I read it, it doesn't say anything of the like. But, you know, I pray for the church because I know that a lot of people can be led astray, and if given over to, you know, end time things that are supposed to happen, that a lot of people will be looking for a rapture when none comes.
Sure. And, you know, it's interesting how Zionists today, secular Zionists, look at Christian Zionists as kind of, I hate to put it this way, but I've heard them actually say this, those are not my words, but theirs, useful idiots. In their scheme of things, I mean, they want a one-state solution in the Middle East, and Zionism gives them the pretext for it. They don't believe any of the nonsense. I mean, I remember talking to one Jewish guide that I had in Israel, Yuval Ross, and he, you know, he kind of laughed at all the Christian Zionists who were being useful in the whole scheme of getting rid of everyone who is not a Jew. But he didn't laugh so much when I explained the other side of the equation to him. I said, do you know that the Christian Zionist perspective is that 2/3 of these Jews are going to die in a bloody Holocaust? And he said, well, it's all silly anyway. So the idea of Christianity became silly to him because of these ideas that are communicated by televangelists that come over there with great groups of people. But he sees no validity whatsoever in the notion that the sins of his forefathers are going to be visited on him. Why? Because he believes the Old Testament. Even though he doesn't believe the New Testament, he does believe the Old Testament. He knows Ezekiel chapter 18 that says the sin of the father will not be visited on the son, nor the sin of the son on the father. So he says, you know, if the Bible is congruently true, old and new, then the New Testament cannot contradict that. And I've told him, no, it doesn't contradict that.
That's a great perspective. Well, Hank, I appreciate your time, and I just pray for your ministry and that we can get a breakthrough, a revival of a sort, for people to open their eyes and see clearly about this issue.
Well, I've written a couple of books that deal with the subject. You can find just answers on how to read the Bible for all it's worth in my book, Has God Spoken? You can also, in the Apocalypse Code, get a understanding of what the Bible really teaches about the end times and why it matters today. Look, the bottom line is this. The Savior did not teach the notion of a thousand-year age sandwiched between the intermediate and eternal states. By contrast, the Bible highlights the reality that the dead in Christ are going to return to a new heaven and a new earth in which the curse of sin and Satan has forever been removed. And thousand as a whole number is invariably used in figurative rather than literal fashion. So does Scripture really teach a thousand-year semi-golden age prior to the eternal state? I think absolutely not. When eschatological models are imposed on the biblical text, the tapestry is undone and the loose ends dangle ignominiously. When scriptural synergy takes precedence, the majesty of Scripture culminates in the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Now, I want to say something as I close the broadcast today, and sorry for all the people still hanging. Hopefully, we'll be able to talk to you another time right here on this show. But I want to say something that's important. There are many people that hold to this kind of eschatology and hold it as an acid test for orthodoxy. And therefore, if you do not believe what they believe, they don't think you're Christians. But I think that it's important for true believers to not make this an acid test for orthodoxy. Instead, let's debate this vigorously. We don't have to divide over it. Do I think it's a horrible thought for my dad to come back to a semi-golden age? Absolutely. I wouldn't want it for myself. And I don't think that's what the Scriptures teach. But is it a deal breaker for me? No, it's not. The essentials of the historic Christian faith, we can stand shoulder to shoulder on those essentials. On the meaning of the millennium, the timing of the tribulation, we can debate that vigorously. Don't make that an acid test for orthodoxy. Don't separate from others over it. We can have a collegial discussion on this matter and then stand together, shoulder to shoulder, in the battle for life and truth. Out of time for this edition of the Bible Instrument Broadcast. Look forward to seeing all of you next time with more of the show.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man Broadcast. If you've been blessed by the broadcast and want more information to help you grow in the grace and knowledge of God, go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. To contact a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. Again, that's 888-7000-274. Or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. In The Atheist's Guide to Reality, Enjoying Life Without Illusions, Duke University professor and new atheist philosopher Alex Rosenberg bites the bullet and declares that to be a consistent atheist, you'll have to be comfortable with a certain amount of nihilism and, just in case, there's always Prozac. Because a growing multitude of college students are drinking deeply from this nihilistic nonsense, we shouldn't be surprised that so many of our national spiritual and cultural indicators are headed south. Graham Veal's concise book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, is an accessible, practical resource for responding to the nihilistic nonsense of New Atheist. To receive your copy of New Atheism, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's mind-changing and life-transforming outreaches. Or visit equip.org. Watchman Nee observed in the letter to the Ephesians that three profoundly relevant themes for the Christian life were ordered in a particular way: our position seated in Christ, our walk with Christ in the world, and our stand for Christ against the enemy. An all too common mistake occurs when Christians attempt to walk in the world or stand against the enemy in their own power, not realizing that Christianity does not begin with walking or standing. It begins with sitting.
In his classic little book, Sit, Walk, Stand, Watchman Nee expounds on the timeless truth that the starting point of the Christian life is being seated with Christ. To receive Sit, Walk, Stand as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org.